Go back to Paul's prayer, not just because I'm slow, but because there's a lot there. Paul has prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they would have biblical intake, and now he's been praying that that biblical intake would result in a life that's lived worthy of the Lord, a life that is lived pleasing to the Lord. And he's prayed for four specific areas of our life that ought to be there that will please the Lord, that is worthy of the Lord. Good works, knowing God, power, and the last one, joy. And when we get to that last one, joy, that's going to take us through the whole rest of the prayer, through the very end, which goes all the way, by the way, through verse 23. He says, Paul prays that they would with joy give thanks. So last time I just introduced you to that concept and gave you an overview of the last part of the prayer, which is divided in verses 12 to 14, and then verses 15 to 20, and then 20 to 23. I'm especially responsible for 12 to 14. So tonight we're going to begin to dig in to those verses. Verses 12 through 14. So follow along as I read. Excuse me, I've talked more today than I usually do in a week or two. All right, let's see. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. Follow along as I read, especially paying attention to verses 12 to 14. But let's begin in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I owe you guys a bit of thanks. I knew that I'd be coming to this passage for a while, and Russ has been going through all the in Christ and in Jesus, and I knew he'd eventually get to the in whom's, but you guys have gotten him sidetracked many times in Sunday school, so I got to it first. If he got to it first, there wouldn't be much left to say. He squeezes it all out. So we'll get to that tonight, but thank you for slowing him down. One of the things that causes me to panic as a husband is when I come home and my wife asks a question that begins something like this: have you noticed? I think you laugh because I'm not the only husband who probably has this problem. So anyway, if she says, have you noticed or did you notice, and all of a sudden, you know, I'm in full panic mode. Did she cut her hair? Did she cut the grass? Did she paint the inside of the house? You know, what did she do that I should be noticing? The problem with failing to notice, for me to fail to notice, is that then I cannot give her thanks, can I, if I don't notice? And the title of my message tonight is, Have You Noticed? And because when we come to these verses 12 to 14, which are about something that has been given to us, if we don't notice what's been given to us, then we can't give thanks. And so Paul not only prays for them that they would with joy give thanks, but he now is going to tell them what they ought to be noticing that they are to give thanks for. So tonight, in these verses, we're going to, as I said, begin to dig into them, and I want you to see the giver, the gift, singular, the gifts, plural, and then the grateful. One of the things that a lot of people don't like about the Apostle Paul is that he's brutally honest about our true condition, that is, what we are, what we were. without being given what we've been given. So let me just give you a list, and this is just from Colossians. You know, you could get a much, much longer list if you went to the rest of Paul's epistles. But here's what we were on our own, apart from the generosity that's been given to us. Disqualified, in the kingdom of darkness, in need of forgiveness, enemies of God, having no peace with Him, alienated from God, our deeds were evil, we were unholy, uncircumcised, dead in trespasses, guilty before God, sexually immoral, impure, covetous, idolatrous, under the wrath of God, angry, malice, slanderous, filthy mouths, liars. I think one of the reasons that Paul does that, is honest about our true condition, is so that we can see the difference when we see what we have been given. The contrast, listen to these. And this again is just from the book of Colossians, what we have been given. We are saints, faithful brothers. We have grace, peace, faith in Christ, love for the saints, hope laid up in heaven, the word of truth, the gospel, knowledge of His will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, fruit, knowledge of God, strength, endurance, patience, joy, and inheritance, the kingdom of Christ, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, reconciled to God, holiness, Christ in us, knowledge of God's mystery, buried and raised with Christ, made alive with Christ, our life is hidden with Christ in God, we will appear with Him in glory, we're chosen and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiving, we have the word of Christ, we are submitting wives, loving husbands, obedient children, hardworking slaves, fair masters. What a contrast, right? And what makes the difference? We know that it's nothing about ourselves that made that difference, don't we? It's only because we are recipients and other unworthy ones at that. These are gifts that are given to us. So, who is the giver? Who is the giver? Look at our text in verse 12. With joy, giving thanks to who? The Father. Our Heavenly Father is the one who's responsible for all those gifts that are given to us. Paul has already stated in verse 3, when he thanks the Colossians, that he gives thanks to God the Father. And there should not be any doubt that our Heavenly Father is generous. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks the Corinthians this question. See if you can answer it. He says to them, here he asks them, what do you have that you did not receive? What's the answer to that question? Zero, right? Absolutely nothing. That's Paul's point. We have nothing. And finish this verse, James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from where? The Father. Comes down from the Father of lights. So think with me a little bit about the generosity of our Father. If you want to, you keep your place there, but I'm going to turn over to Matthew 6 for a couple of verses. Our Father's giving is inexhaustible. It's limitless. Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I tell you again, Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need all them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and how many things? And all these things will be added to you. All these things that we need. Food, clothing, rain, whatever you can name, all comes from the Father. I love 2 Corinthians 9:8 that says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Isn't that great? Let me read that one more time. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. His giving truly is inexhaustible, is limitless. Sometimes my kids will come to me, and usually it's Becca because she's third, so everything has been used on the other two, and want something. They'll want some money for something. So if I'm out of money, I'll pull out my wallet and show Becca. It's empty, sorry, nothing. God never does that. His giving is inexhaustible. And in fact, it's based on his infinite riches. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. His riches, that's where it comes from. So not only is our Heavenly Father's giving generosity infinite, inexhaustible, but it's good. Back in Matthew there, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who asks seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? One of the difficult things as a father is knowing what's best for your children, what to give them, when to give it. Our Father knows exactly what we need, when we need it, and his giving is inexhaustible. His giving is infinite, his giving is good. That's the giver, our generous Father. But the second point tonight is the gift. The gift singular. So you might be thinking, why do I say singular? Didn't I just give a long list, a long incomplete list at that? And didn't I say that our Father, his giving is infinite, from his infinite riches? Well, there's one gift that the Father gives us that eclipses every other gift. There's one gift that he gives that every other gift is dependent on. Look at back in Colossians, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have. Just take that part right there. In whom we have. Who is the in whom? It's Jesus Christ from the previous verse, right? It's in Jesus Christ that we have everything. Through him we have everything. That is the one gift of God that eclipses every other gift, that every other gift is dependent upon. Think about just the gifts that he's talking about in these verses. In verse 12, he talks about that we have an inheritance. We're given an inheritance. Okay? We're qualified for that. Who qualifies us to have an inheritance? Jesus Christ does, right? Then he delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Who delivered us from darkness? It was through Jesus Christ, wasn't it? And transferred us into his kingdom. It's his kingdom. And then in verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. How does that come to us? It comes to us through Jesus Christ. It's all through him. We asked that question from Corinthians earlier, what do we receive? And what do we have that we did not receive? I think we can expand it a little bit and ask this question. What do you have that you did not receive from the Father through Jesus Christ? The answer is the same, isn't it? Nothing. In whom we have. It's all through him. Is that really true? Can I go that far to say that? Remember I quoted earlier Philippians 4:19, may my God supply all your needs according to his riches. But I left out part of it, didn't I? What does the rest of it say? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 1 of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing in the heavenly places. So in whom we have the gift of God is Jesus Christ. But there's something else I want you to see in that verse, verse 14. In whom we have what? Redemption. In whom we have redemption. Our Heavenly Father gave us a Redeemer. He gave us Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer. Don't you love Galatians 4:4 that says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Who was it who gave the Redeemer? God. God sent the Son to be our Redeemer, to redeem us, that we might have adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit to our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So praise God that we have Jesus Christ. He's our Redeemer. That's what Paul has in mind, and that's what we should be thanking the Father for every day because of his incredible gift that he's given. And Paul, and when he is writing to the Colossians, that's exactly what he wants them to see, because you know that right after he says that, he goes right in to describe this incomparable gift that God has given them, Jesus Christ the Redeemer. He says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that's exactly what the Colossians needed to hear, because they didn't need anything that the false teachers were offering them, because God had already given them everything in Jesus Christ. When Paul uses this word in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, that word redemption, when he says that, he knows the Colossians would have known exactly what he meant. Because the Colossians lived in the Roman Empire, and they were familiar with slavery. It's very possible that many of them were slaves, and they knew that the only way for a slave to be freed from his bondage was through redemption. In redemption, there is a redeemer. That's the person who's willing to pay for the freedom of the slave. And there's a ransom. That's the price that the Redeemer pays. And then, of course, those who are freed from slavery are the redeemed. And so they would know exactly what he's talking about. So the Colossians and we were helplessly and hopelessly enslaved by sin. We were defiled and condemned, and our Father saw our bondage and sent his Redeemer who was willing and able to pay the ransom price, his very blood, for our freedom. So praise God, we are redeemed. We sang earlier, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. But for the Apostle Paul, being a student of the Old Testament, he would know even more about redemption. Because the redemption in the Old Testament adds a little more meaning. For one thing, in the Old Testament, redemption, the idea of redemption includes the idea of buying back. For example, if you were an Israelite who was given land when they went into Canaan, and for some reason you became poor and you had to sell that land, then you were able to buy back your land by paying a ransom price. Or if you had become so poor as an Israelite that you had to sell yourself as a servant to somebody else, you would be able to redeem yourself by paying a ransom price, or your kinsmen could come and buy you back. And Jesus Christ did that for us. He redeemed us, he bought us back. We were God's, we are his by sovereign grace. He chose us, he created us, that we were in sin, we fell into sin, and so he bought us back through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of three examples in the Old Testament of redemption, which each of them tell us something about how great and wonderful our Redeemer is. Go back to Exodus chapter 6. We'll come back to Colossians, but Exodus chapter 6. This first example of redemption is the Israelites' redemption from slavery and bondage. From Pharaoh, you'll remember the people were in Egypt under slavery and bondage, and God heard their cry. And let's pick it up in verse 2. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am, and this is right after Moses had first went and talked to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh then increased, he wouldn't listen, and he took away the straw that the Israelites had to make bricks with, and so things were getting worse at this point. But God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, I did not make myself known to him. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the bondage of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from slavery to them, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord who has brought you out under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now that idea, Moses continually comes back to, that God would redeem them, or he had redeemed them with an outstretched arm. What is he implying in that, an outstretched arm? If you jump then down to Exodus 15, over to Exodus 15. Now this is after they have come out. They've seen the dead bodies of the Egyptians floating in the sea. Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. And then down to verse 6. For the right hand, there's that idea of the right hand, O Lord. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in what? In power. So this first illustration of their deliverance from Egypt demonstrates that our Redeemer is powerful, is strong. A redeemer must be, because how would he secure, in this instance, that they would make it all the way and not end up back in Egypt in slavery? It's only because he's a God of power. And the same thing is true with our salvation. We have a Redeemer who is not just powerful, but how powerful? He is omnipotent. Our Redeemer is omnipotent. He has all power. In Psalm 77:11, the psalmist is remembering this period in Israel's history, and he says, I will remember the deed of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your wonders of old. I will ponder your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is there like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your right arm, your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. So God's power as our Redeemer is omnipotent, is strong and powerful. We can trust him. The second example in the Old Testament of redemption is the book of Ruth. You know the story of Elimelech and his family. His wife Naomi, along with their two sons, were landowners in Bethlehem. And because of a severe famine, they left and went and lived in Moab. While they were there in Moab, the two boys married Moabite women. And after 10 years had passed there, Naomi's husband and both sons had died before having any children. So no grandkids. That's just not right, is it? So, well, the famine is over in Israel, and so Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, and one of her daughters, Ruth, decides to go with her. And so they arrive in Bethlehem at harvest time, and Ruth goes out to glean in the fields. Of course, they are poor, just two widows, nothing, so they have to go glean in the fields, which means they're just basically beggars. They're just going to pick up the leftovers behind the reapers. And Ruth happens to find herself in the field of a man named Boaz, who just happens to be a close relative of Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech, which means that, as Naomi tells Ruth, he's a potential redeemer. He could buy back the land. He could redeem Ruth and Naomi. So, you know, the climax of the story is when Boaz goes to the gate of the city. He realizes what's going on. He wants to redeem them, but there's a relative that has a right ahead of him, who's a closer relative, who could redeem Ruth. So he goes to the gates of the city, where the people are all sitting, the men are sitting around, and he asks this other man, who is a potential redeemer, closer than him, he asks him, when he confronts him, he says, redeem the land for yourself, but if you will not, tell me so I can. And of course, when the man realizes that it includes Ruth as along with the package there, he says this, I cannot redeem it. Remember that? I cannot redeem it. He couldn't financially do that plus keep his own stuff going. He could not do it. But Boaz is able and willing to pay the redemption price. And so he does become their kinsman redeemer. So listen, we have a redeemer who is willing and, praise God, is able. As a matter of fact, he's the only one who would be able to pay our ransom price, which of course was his own blood. His blood was a sufficient payment for our ransom, for our freedom. There was no one else's blood who could do it. He was our sufficient redeemer. The third is in Hosea. Third example is in Hosea, if you want to turn there, especially to Hosea chapter 3. You know the story of Hosea. Now, if I can find it. Okay. All right, from our Sunday school class, this is a review. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. He was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II, contemporary of King Hezekiah in the south and Isaiah the prophet in the south. But Hosea was in the north, and you remember that the northern kingdom had a problem during every of their king's reign. Do you remember what it was? They were guilty of the sins of who? Jeroboam, right? Jeroboam the first. And the sins of Jeroboam the first were what? The golden calves. He set up golden calves for them to worship. It was idolatry. So they were worshiping idols, guilty of spiritual adultery. And you know that at this point in their history, their destruction is fast approaching, the year when Assyria will come down and destroy them, take them captive. In what year? 722, right, Russ? 722. Well, Hosea is one of the prophets that God sends to warn them of this coming judgment and to tell them to repent, and to repent of their idolatry, their spiritual adultery. So to get that message across, God tells Hosea to marry a harlot. And so he went out and he married Gomer. And after Gomer and Hosea have three children, Gomer leaves Hosea and goes back into her former life of harlotry. And in chapter 3, this is what happens, an amazing thing. The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a leith of barley." Can you imagine that? And what was his message to Israel by Hosea doing that? Go again, do what to a woman? Love. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves his children. Not only do we have a Redeemer who's omnipotent, who's powerful, a Redeemer who is able, sufficient to pay the price of our sins, but we have a Redeemer who loves us so much that he was willing to pay the price, the ransom price for our redemption. Ephesians 3:16 says, "According to the riches of his glory, may he grant you to be strengthened with power that through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." It says in Galatians, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Our Heavenly Father gave us a Redeemer who loves us unconditionally, who's able to pay the price, and who is powerful. Our Redeemer loves us that much, he's willing to pay. So God, our Father, gave us this unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The giver is our Heavenly Father. The gift is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. So what are the gifts? I mentioned them earlier, but let's look again. We've already said that everything is a gift from our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. he didn't spare, Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Well, we don't have time for all things, but there's three or four in this passage, and we're actually not going to get into them in detail tonight. Just want to get them before you. The gifts. Back in Colossians, I got to get back there myself. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. With joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The first one is eternal riches, eternal riches. Through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Father gives us eternal riches and inheritance in the saints. Of course, the value of an inheritance, the greatness of it, is determined by the person who gives it, by in this case, God. How rich is he? How wealthy is he? Infinite. That's the kind of wealth, the kind of riches we have in Christ. So the first one is eternal riches. Then gifts 2 and 3 are in the next verse. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear son. So number 2, he delivered us. That's rescue. He rescued us from our life of sin and ignorance, of condemnation, and he permanently rescued us. He didn't just open the door and maybe we can go in and out, but he permanently rescued us from our sin, our dungeon, from the kingdom of darkness. He took us out and he transferred us into the kingdom of his son. So not only have we been rescued, but permanently rescued, but we have a new realm, this kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ. We're now living under his sovereign rule, under his governing goodness. And you got to keep those two together, right? God saved us from something and to something. The temptation is to split those apart, but you can't. They always go together. He didn't just save us from the kingdom of darkness, but he also saved us to his kingdom. And then the last one, number 4, is in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because our Father gave us Jesus, our Redeemer, we have riches. We are heirs of God. Because our Father gave us Jesus, our Redeemer, we have permanent rescue from the domain of darkness. Because the Father gave us our Redeemer, we have a new realm, the kingdom of Christ. And because our Father gave us our Redeemer, we have complete remission of our sins. My question is, why those? Why eternal riches of, you know, all the innumerable blessings that there are we have from our Father through Jesus? Why those? Eternal riches, permanent rescue, a new realm, and complete remission of our sins. Why those four? Well, go back to the end of verse 11. Remember what Paul's praying. Our main point in this section is with what? Joy. I believe he picks those four because those four are directly related to our joy. Remember we said last time I preached, I think it was, that thanksgiving is the fertile ground in which joy grows. And so Paul picked these four specific ones for us to give thanks for, because those four things give joy. Think about it. Do we get joy from knowing that we have an eternal inheritance, riches in heaven waiting for us? Yes, we do. That gives joy. Do we find joy in our salvation, that we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness? Of course. And that we are living now in the kingdom of Christ. And how about the last one, forgiveness of sins? That brings incredible joy. Incredible joy. So he gives us those three because giving thanks, or those four, because giving thanks for those four helps in our gratitude, if we give thanks for them, and giving us joy. Well, it's not enough to know these incredible blessings, to notice them. So when my wife says to me, "Did you notice?" or "Have you noticed?" she not only wants me to notice them, she wants me to do what? Give thanks for them, exactly. So my last point is the grateful. Who is to be giving thanks? With joy, giving thanks. Who does that apply to? Obviously, the Colossians, but is it not us? We're in the same exact situation as they. We have been given eternal riches. We've been rescued. We've been given a new realm. We've been given remission of sins. We are the ones who should be thankful, be giving thanks daily for these four blessings that we have from God the Father. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, gave us a new realm. He gave us forgiveness of sins. I want to give you a little help in being grateful by leaving you with these three thoughts. First, look back. Secondly, look up. And third, look forward. Look back at your dying Redeemer, to the cross of Christ where he paid the ransom, shed his blood for the remission of our sins, your complete forgiveness. Look back at your dying Redeemer. Second, look up at your exalted Redeemer. He's rescued us from darkness, and we are living now in his realm under his sovereign, righteous, and good reign. Look up to our exalted Savior and give thanks to the Father that this is God's gift to us. And then thirdly, look forward. Look forward to your coming Redeemer. He is now, even now, preparing a place for us, and he will come again and take us to our rich inheritance, our eternal home with Christ. Look forward to our coming Redeemer. That will be your Father's gift to you. We sang to begin with tonight, give thanks with a grateful heart, give thanks to the Holy One, give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ his Son. Give thanks. Let's pray.